Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, again, encourage you to turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Last Sunday, we considered the first half of this chapter under the theme that we must submit to the righteousness of God. We saw how Paul in that first part of the chapter is dealing especially with the nation of Israel, those who had rejected Christ. And through that rejection, they were also rejecting God's means, God's way of salvation, the way that they can be made right with God. This chapter also makes it very clear that Christ has done everything necessary for salvation, that Christ is the one who has come down from heaven, and that Christ is the one who rose from the dead. Yet for us to enjoy that salvation, the Apostle Paul again is very clear that we must believe that Jesus is Lord. We must believe that God raised him from the dead. Well, the second half of this chapter, the Apostle Paul continues to build on this, and he focuses particularly on the means that God uses to bring sinners to himself. This obviously has practical implications for all of us. If we are without Christ, then this is showing us that the way that God draws sinners, the way that we hear about salvation is through this means. And if we are professing believers, this again is applicable to us because the way that God so often saves sinners is through the preaching of his word. So as we have a burden for those around us, one of our goals and our desires should be that we can invite and encourage others to join us to worship God and to hear his word. Our theme this afternoon as we study the second half of Romans 10, verses 14 through 21, is this: how does God reach sinners with the gospel? With God's help, we want to see that in three thoughts or three sections. First of all, that God does this through the preaching of the gospel. Second, how God at times does this through surprising means. And then third, how God does this through astounding mercy. So how does God reach sinners with the gospel? We see, first of all, how God does so through the preaching of the gospel. In Romans 10, verse 14, you read, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" And here in this verse, Paul has a very logical connection, a series of links that he ties together. He doesn't begin at the beginning, though, with the cause. He really begins at the end with the results, or you could say the goal of it. And from that, he begins to work backwards and say, okay, this is the end result, but how do we get there? And he traces it back and he shows us at the end the cause that God is pleased to use. So the first thing that we... the goal, we could say, is that we as people would call on him. And to call on him, this is an expression of faith. It can be something as simple as, "Lord, save me," and the crying out that comes from the heart as we look to God for salvation. But also just the general Christian life. We don't just call on God at the beginning of that as we ask for salvation. Calling on God is the day-by-day activity that should flow from us. As we acknowledge, "Lord, I need your help this morning in the home. Lord, I need your help now as I go to this meeting, or as I deal with this conflict, or as I have this difficult situation in my life." There should be this calling on the Lord. But if you don't believe in someone, if you don't trust in someone, you're not going to call on them. That's true in everyday life, right? If you don't trust your neighbor, you have very little, he's let you down in the past, you have very little confidence in him. If you're in great need, you're not going to go to that neighbor. You're going to go to someone else that you can depend on and trust on. So the same is true of God. You're only going to call on him initially for salvation and in the day-to-day Christian life if you believe in him. If you believe what he says about himself and all that he has promised. Also notice here doesn't say if you believe about him, but if you believe in him. This is more than having a knowledge in your head about there is this God and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is more than information. This is a believing in, putting your trust in, a hoping in Jesus. That's what this word is referring to. Or this is what this description that we have here. So you can't believe in him if you don't know him. This is why it's so important that we hear the gospel. That's one of the reasons why we come to church, to be taught from out of God's word. But it's not even restricted to church. Right? This is certainly the emphasis here in this chapter, the preaching of the gospel. But also as parents, why we need to teach our children from a young age. This is who God is. This is what God wants. He wants you to trust in him. He wants you to believe in him, to confess the bad things you do, to look to him, to forgive you. Right? That's what even as parents, as a church community, that's the role that we have. Then we go on. It's not just to call on him and to believe in him. The last part of verse 14 says, how shall they hear without a preacher? Except before that, how shall they believe in him they have not heard? So you have to have heard of him. And then how shall they hear without a preacher? The preaching of the gospel is not the only way that we hear of the way of salvation. But in God's wisdom, in the way that God has ordained things and ordered things, this is one of the primary ways, the most common ways that God, through the gospel, saves sinners. Now the passage that shows that is 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. There again Paul writes, he says, for the sins in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. Right? There was many wise people. Think of Plato and some of those other Greek philosophers. They had a lot of wisdom. But they weren't saved through that. Paul goes on to write, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So it is through the preaching of God's word that the pastor is called to explain the passage, to apply the passage, to help us as a congregation to hear and to understand, this is who God is. This is what God is calling me to do. This is how God is calling me to live. Now, all of us here have heard the gospel preached. Not only that, all of us here have the Bible in our own language. Tremendous blessing. So all of us have heard. But are we believing? And is that believing evidenced in our ongoing calling out to God? That's really what it comes down to. That's the at the heart of verse 14. It's a question that we all need to think about carefully. We have heard, some of us for many, many, many years. But do I believe? Is that my hope? Is that my joy? Is this my confidence? And do I show it? Verse 15. We have here the last link in this chain, so to speak. It's the good news of the gospel, especially as it's preached, is the means God uses. But Paul takes another step back and he shows the cause or the source behind preaching. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? In the Old Testament, I forget what prophet it is, but there's this lament. There's all these prophets and they're saying all kinds of things. But I haven't sent them. I'm not speaking through them. And the same can be true today. There's those who proclaim to be pastors or those who proclaim God's word. Yet they, and we need to ask ourselves, have they been sent by God? That's a challenge that I have to work through as your pastor. It's also something that you need to consider as individuals. Is God calling you to be pastors, preachers of the gospel? Here it's important to distinguish between what we might call the ordinary calling of all believers to share the gospel. There's a certain sense, there's a universal responsibility that we have, all of us here have, the young and the old, to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. We see that in many universal statements. For example, let your light so shine before men. They may see your good works and glorify God. We're called to be salt and light. We're called always to be ready to give an answer of the hope that is within us. And these are these general statements that apply to every single believer. But the Christian church also has long recognized that there is a particular calling that some have to serve in the church as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, as those who are called to the office of pastor or missionary. There are those like Timothy who are called by God and instructed, as we read in 2 Timothy 4, where Paul tells them, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Or a few verses later in verse 5, but you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So as we are here this afternoon, we need to recognize there's two kinds of callings that we have. There's the general call that applies to all of us to be witnesses of Christ. And there's the particular call, the call that we see also referred to here in verse 15, those who are sent by God to preach the gospel. And there's a great need for preachers, isn't there? There's a great need for those who are called by God, raised up by God, sent by God to preach the gospel. In your own denomination, we're quite a small denomination, 24, 25 churches. Right now, 5 of them are vacant, a fifth. Several church plants are being considered. Some of our pastors are getting older. And this need that we have is only getting greater. But it's not just our small denomination. We should be thinking a lot bigger than just our little group of churches and a federation that we have. In the greater Calgary area, there's about 1.7 million people. Some 90,000 people moved to this area last year alone. We're growing rapidly. And there's a number of other faithful churches around here that you can be thankful for. It's not just the FRC, the OPC, the PCA, the Free Presbyterian, the Canadian Reformed. There's a number of CRCs. There's one conservative one I'm aware of. There's a number of solid Baptist churches where the gospel is clearly taught. And again, there's also other churches where we can, by God's grace, say the gospel is still preached and are still believers. Though, sadly, there's often also significant errors mixed in. But think about even just our need here in the city. We could have 1,000 Reformed churches, each one with 200 or 300 people. That's still only a fifth of the population of Calgary under the preaching of the gospel. Right? There's a huge need just here in this city, here in this province. Maybe we can multiply that, can't we, to Edmonton and the other parts of this province, to Toronto, to British Columbia, and all over this world. There's such a lack of gospel preaching. So many people around us have no idea who Jesus is, have no idea that they are sinners on the way to destruction, sinners who have to give an account before God. So many people around us have no idea how they can be saved. So let us be much in prayer, but also to ask ourselves, is God calling me to ministry? Is God calling me to serve full time in this kind of work? That certainly doesn't apply to all of us, but I think it's a question that sometimes we don't consider enough. But then for the rest of us, all of us are called. And then also to ask ourselves, whether you are a mother with young children, whether you are retired, whatever your current state of life is, to ask ourselves, how can I serve in God's kingdom? How can I, maybe I'll go on a short mission trip, maybe to write letters to encourage missionaries, maybe to team up with someone else in a congregation and to evangelize those around us. How can God use me to advance the kingdom? Now, I'm not God, thankfully. But on Judgment Day, I expect the first question to be, did you repent and believe the gospel? I think the second question, at least what comes to my mind, is God's going to ask us, Did you faithfully use your talents and your time to serve in my kingdom? Right? God has given us, all of us, opportunities. All of us have different abilities, different skills. And through that, God expects us to serve him in large ways and in small ways. This consideration and to ask ourselves, how can I serve, is all the more relevant. So we consider the description in the second half of verse 15. We see there how preaching is described as beautiful. Verse 15b, it's written, or as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. This is from Isaiah 52, verse 7. And the verse there goes on to say, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. You might not think in this way very often, that the feet of the messengers of God are beautiful. Most of us pay no attention to the feet of those who bring God's word, and that's this is a picture that's being used there. But the context here in which Isaiah is writing, really it's prophesying of the future, is Israel in the Babylonian captivity. Right? They have rebelled, they have sinned, God has judged them and punished them, they're there in exile. But now messengers are coming to them. Messengers who will bring them good news. Messengers who are telling them, God is going to bring you back. God is going to rebuild the city of David and the tabernacle and the worship that is there. That's why there's this comment here, this description, that the means God is going to use to bring this message, it's beautiful. We're excited to hear it and to receive it. Most of us here do not like being the bearer of bad news. Right? Most of us, we don't want to have those difficult conversations or to deal with those maybe who are going astray or to go to someone with news that someone passed away. Like these are things that we can't someone else do that? These are things that we don't enjoy doing. But if it's good news, right? The news of a wedding or the birth of a baby or maybe it's a great national disaster that has been overcome. These are things that we love sharing, right? We'll go to our neighbor's fence and say, neighbor, did you hear? The war is over. Our neighbor, guess what? We're expecting a baby. These are things that we joyfully share. And the picture that we have here is that the gospel is something that is beautiful. Something that should be loudly proclaimed and joyfully proclaimed to those around us. That I'm a sinner, but there's a great Savior. A Savior also for you. A Savior who can save you from your sins. Who can bring you to eternal life. Who can deliver you from death and destruction. And here again we need to ask ourselves, am I gripped by the gospel? Am I amazed by the gospel? As I hear of this good news, does it warm my heart? Is it something that I want to share? Something that, even though it might be hard and others might reject me, something that I just have to share with those around us? We see also, though, in these verses 16 and 17, that the preaching of the gospel can be ignored. And here and in the rest of this chapter, Paul is dealing with different objections or challenges, right? In verse 14, there's this chain that Paul is building. It really seems to indicate if you hear the preaching, then you're going to believe, and if you believe, you're going to call. What about this reality that there are many people around us who have heard and yet don't believe? Paul says there, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Does that mean that the gospel is not true? Does this put into question the reality, the truthfulness of the gospel message? And the answer to that is no. The gospel is true, whether people believe it or not. Here, Paul again quotes Isaiah. From Isaiah 53, he says there, Lord, who has believed our report? Certainly Isaiah could speak from experience. For many years, he faithfully brought God's word. He warned them. He challenged them. And yet, for the most part, the people did not believe. The kings did not repent. There was no huge national reformation or revival, at least not one that lasted very long. It's also a warning for us. Don't assume because you have heard the gospel or because you can recite the gospel or at least give a summary of it that means you believe. Right? It's not enough to hear it. There has to be this response, this turning away from sin and this turning to Christ and to cling to Him by faith. In Luke 10, verse 16, Jesus says, "He who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me." On one hand, there's a great comfort in this, that as we share the gospel, it's not up to us to save people. It's not up to us to try to get into their heart and to change their heart. We have this amazing reality that when we faithfully share the gospel, simply share the gospel, that it's God speaking through us, that it's His word. And we can be confident that the word of God is powerful. It's able to save sinners, to change hearts, to open eyes. There's also a warning in that same verse, isn't there? That every time we hear but don't respond with faith, we are rejecting Christ. And we are rejecting God the Father who sent Christ. That's true not just of us, but also of those others around us as they maybe hear it and reject it. Verse 17 is a summary statement. Paul writes, "So then faith comes by hearing, and by hearing by the word of God." Right? Even though many in the days of Isaiah, many in the days of Paul heard it and rejected it, yet that simple summary is still true. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So how does God reach sinners? He does it, first of all, through the preaching of the gospel. Let's go on and see in our second point how God also works through surprising means. And a surprising aspect especially ties into the second half of this point. We'll come to that in a moment. But the first thing that Paul now goes on to deal with in verse 18 is dealing with general revelation. Verse 18, we read, "But I say, have they not all heard?" And the answer is yes, indeed. "Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." Paul, again, especially dealing with the Israelites, but this also applies more broadly. If they don't believe, why is that? Is it because they did not hear? And Paul says, no, that's impossible. They heard. And here Paul is quoting from Psalm 19, verse 4. And this is dealing with general revelation, is very clear. The first three verses of Psalm 19, you read this: "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." Children, when we use these words, general revelation and special revelation, it's revealing to the kind of two categories through which God has revealed Himself. General revelation is for everyone, and that's through creation and through God's providence. And special revelation is through the Word of God, in which God especially or more fully reveals Himself. One of the articles in our confession, a Belgian confession, it sums this up very well. It's quite short, so I'll read it. And asked there, "By what means is God made known unto us?" It says, "We know Him by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe." That's this general revelation, "which is before our eyes a most elegant book, wherein all creatures, great and small, are, as so many creatures, leading us to contemplate the invisible things of God, namely, His eternal power and divinity." As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1, verse 20, "And all which things are sufficient to convince man and to leave them without excuse. So right, the point there in the Bulgy Confession is, as we have it in Romans, everyone around us sees creation. And the logical conclusion is that there is a God, a great God. We see His power. We see His glory. We see His majesty, even His Godhead, as it says in Romans 1, verse 20. Secondly, he goes on to say in the Bulgy Confession, He makes Himself more clearly and fully known to us by His holy and divine word. That is to say, as far as it is necessary for us to know in this life, to His glory and our salvation. But Paul here is pointing to this general revelation. He's saying, they, the Israelites, and really all people in the world, they have heard. They have seen something of God in this world around us. That's perhaps more challenging for us in our day than in the days of Paul. Even the pagans, the heathens in Paul's days would say, the world around us was created by some god. Maybe they wouldn't acknowledge the God of the Bible. They would at least say, God made us. There's a God who is ruling. But the challenge that we face today is the doctrine, the teaching of evolution, right? That I think Satan has made great progress through that. Here we have an explanation, so-called, of how the universe came into being without God. That God is not necessary. We can set God aside. Everything in this universe, it came from this big bang, from essentially nothing, and we can explain it all away without God. And that makes it challenging for us. If we talk to our average coworker, we tell them, in 6 days, God made the heavens and the earth. And this happened 6,000 years ago. If we say that to people around us, they think we're crazy. They might ask, they might think, well, what are you going to say next? That the earth is flat or there's aliens on the far side of the moon? So by the teaching of evolution, this is great hindrance we have to overcome. Yet the simple reality is that it takes more faith to believe that everything came out of nothing. And that we as people and animals around us evolved from the slime that was in the ocean millions of years ago. It makes so much more sense that God created the universe. We see the intricacy, how everything works together in wonderful ways. We see the greatness, the beauty of creation. And again, our conclusion should be, there is a God. God has made all of these things. And when we seek to share the gospel, we don't have to begin arguing about creation evolution. Though there's a man I came across online. His name is Spike Saris. He was working at NASA as an evolutionist and an atheist. And over a period of time, as he studied the universe, he was convinced that evolution was wrong. And as he heard the biblical account, he says, that makes way more sense than evolution. And then through a period of time, as he went from being an evolutionist to a creationist, he also became a Christian. If God made this world and everything in there, then what's my relationship to this God? And how am I going to, what can I say to Him? Am I not accountable to Him? So if you're bored tonight, there's some good videos online of him explaining this and sharing his testimony. So looking at the universe, the logical conclusion is there is a great and awesome God. A God who made everything. But this general revelation does not show us the way of salvation. We can't look at the stars and from them learn that I'm a sinner who can only be saved through Christ alone. Right? For that, we also need God's special revelation, the Word of God. So one means that God uses to convict us, to show us His existence, is general revelation. And then Paul goes on to use a more surprising means, and that's jealousy. Right? Verse 18, Paul asks, but I say, have they not heard? Verse 19, Paul goes on to say, but I say, did Israel not know? And know here, so she's dealing with understanding. Because the reality is, not only did Israel have God's general revelation, Israel had the Word of God. And they had the priests, and they had the sacrifices, they had the prophets. Israel, they had heard, this had been explained to them. Both verses 18 and 19, the question begins with a double negative. You don't see that in English, but Literally, it says, for example, verse 19, but I say, no, Israel, understand? And when these two different Greek words meaning no are put together in a question, the implied answer is always yes. So Paul is asking this question, did Israel not know or did they not understand? And the answer is yes. They did understand. They had some of this awareness, this understanding of who God is. And yet, they refused to believe. One pastor wrote that Israel's problem was not ignorance. Israel's problem was unwillingness. That's astonishing, isn't it? They, like us, they have God's general revelation. They have the universe that they can look at. And they had God's special revelation through which God especially speaks directly to us. They had that. And again, God's way of salvation is not that complicated. Our children can understand it. We are sinners who need a Savior. God provided the Savior in Jesus Christ. He died so we can live. He takes the place of His people on the cross. You trust in Him, you are forgiven. Right? This is not complicated. The same is true in the days of Israel. The animal is killed and put on the altar. It's a symbol of your guilt being taken away. And yet despite that, despite this understanding that they had, at least in their heads, they refused to believe. Some of them openly. Some of them go through the motions, but their heart's not in it. And to get them to respond rightly, Paul goes on to point to two Old Testament writers, Moses and Isaiah. First, continue on, verse 19, we have Moses. Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. Here Paul is quoting the second half of Deuteronomy 32, verse 21. And the first half of that verse gives the context. I'll read the whole verse from Deuteronomy. Here God is speaking. He says, they have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. And here God, through Moses, already hundreds of years earlier, is prophesying their rebellion, their unbelief. And it's remarkable here that God is saying, I'm going to use outsiders, the people you look down on, the people that you despise. I'm going to, as it were, set you aside, and I'm going to save them. And God's point in doing that is that the Israelites would see it and become jealous, that they would begin to notice. I thought we were God's people. Why are these people coming to Him now? Why are they believing in Him? Perhaps a common example, a modern example for us. We may have it that you go to church your whole life, and you hear the gospel, you have this understanding, and yet perhaps you're not believing. But imagine now that all of a sudden someone from the LGBTQ community comes walking in the door, or someone that's a gang member walks in, and they sit down in church, they hear the gospel, and they believe. Their life is changed, their hope and trust is in Jesus Christ. And here, perhaps we are sitting for many years in church and we don't believe. Really, the point that God is making is sometimes we can think we're special. Right? And in a way, we can say we are special. God has given us His word. He has given us the promises. We have all these blessings. Sometimes it takes an outsider to come in and to be saved, perhaps in a shocking way. And we wake up and say, wait, look what they have. I don't have that. I want to experience and to have this hope and this joy that they have. So God here is saying He's going to use jealousy. Seeing others coming in while Israel is under the judgment of God, that through it, His people would pay attention. His people will say, I have heard these things, I know these things, but I want to believe these things. I want to receive the blessings of communion and fellowship and being reconciled with God. So here we see how God uses general revelation and how God is going to use jealousy to get the attention of His Old Testament covenant people. Let's go on in our third thought and to consider lastly the through how God is brings sinners to himself through astounding mercy. Through astounding mercy. We see this, first of all, through astounding mercy for Gentiles. We've touched on that already, but Paul here continues to build this argument. He first has Moses as his first witness. Now he brings in a second witness. He turns to the prophet Isaiah. Romans 10, verse 20, you read, but Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. It's from Isaiah 65, verse 1. Now, how do we make sense of that? How can people find God if they're not seeking him? Right, this morning we looked at Luke chapter 11. Ask, seek, knock. It's the ones who are asking, the ones who are seeking, the ones who are knocking, who find, who receive, who the doors open to them. So how do you make sense of this then? That here we have those who are not seeking. Here are those who didn't ask for him, and yet God is revealing himself to them. There's several biblical examples, I think, that help us to understand that. I think, first of all, from the Old Testament, from Ruth. As a young lady living in Moab, we have no evidence that Ruth was seeking God, asking for God. And yet here we have this Jewish family leaving Israel, going to Moab, and eventually Ruth gets married to one of the sons. And it's through this relationship now that Ruth begins to learn about the God of Israel, the true God. And as time goes on, her husband dies, and yet when her mother-in-law goes back to Israel, here's someone that grew up, and you might say, in darkness. But through God's providence, she hears about God, and now she makes this beautiful confession that Naomi's God is her God, and where she goes, she is going to go where Naomi goes, and her people be my people, and her God my God. Right? You can see that God's providence sought her out. Another example is the people of Nineveh in the days of Jonah. Right? These wicked, ungodly people who deserved the judgment of God. They weren't asking for God. They weren't seeking God. You might say they're all running away from God. But then God sends Jonah this message of judgment. And through that message, the whole city, at least outwardly, and I believe also many inwardly, turn away from their sins. They humble themselves before God. They cry out to mercy, or cry out for mercy. Right? They were definitely not seeking God. But through God sending them a messenger, those who were not seeking hear about God. Sort of the same is true in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul goes out to many cities and many others as well. They're going to people, many of whom were not asking, were not seeking. Right? So we have the Israelites, those who are God's people, those who are to seek God. They have all these blessings, and yet now we see the gospel going to all these other places, to those who were not seeking. Do we not see here also the greatness of God's love, his compassion? He's not just concerned about the Israelites. God has a love also for the Gentiles, for those who were not seeking him, for those who weren't asking them, and even for those, you can see how God is pursuing them. God is going out and going there with the message and saying, come to me, hear my word, believe in me. I think also we can make a point here that while they were not seeking or asking for God initially, once they heard the gospel, once they heard about God, they began to seek, they began to trust. Right, the Philippian jailer is another prime example, and the Ninevites again. Once they heard the message of God, God turned them and they began to seek him. So this amazing mercy to Gentiles, to those who were not asking and seeking. But as this chapter ends, Paul again turns to Israel. And here we see amazing mercy to God's unbelieving covenant people. Romans 10, verse 21. He says there, but to Israel, I might say, concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. What an amazing picture that is. God's people who had rebelled. God's people who knew the truth, who understand at least in their minds how they ought to serve God. To these rebellious people, he had this picture of God standing there with his arms stretched out. And it says there, all day long. All day long. Is there also not here a particular application to those who grew up in the church? Those who have heard the gospel for a long time, but perhaps have not returned or have not responded with faith? We may worry, is it too late? Have I, because of my unbelief, shut the door to the gospel so many times, is it now too late for me to be saved? But this picture of God's patience ought to encourage us all day long. Children, I think you all know and have been told, if mom and dad call you, they expect you to listen right away. Right? If they call you once, you don't answer, they call you maybe two or three more times, and at a certain point, if you don't listen pretty quick, you're going to be in trouble. Whether it's some kind of discipline or, right, if I'm calling you to give you a snack and you don't answer, well, the snack goes back in the cupboard. You're obviously not interested. Our patience is pretty short. Pretty quickly, that opportunity for you to respond is going to be over. But now picture God. All day long, he's there with outstretched arms. And from the history of Israel, we know this is not just one or two or three days. But for hundreds of years, he's dealing with this rebellious people. He sends them messenger after messenger after messenger. And throughout this whole time, it's this picture of God standing there. Come, listen. Even though you are, as it says here, a rebellious or disobedient and contrary people, yet my arms are stretched out to you. What a picture of God's mercy. Picture of his love, his patience. Again, there's a warning here, isn't there? Israel kept refusing. And a day would come when Israel is judged. Israel is carried off into exile. Again, what a warning it is for us. Don't presume that we have many more years. Don't presume that we have many more opportunities. The picture is God is there. He's calling us. He's inviting us. That doesn't mean that we can put this off and ignore this. Paul doesn't put this verse here only to point to a past reality of God's patience. As he goes on to show in Romans chapter 11, Israel's rejection is not total or final. It's a sense in which God is still continuing to call his disobedient people to repent and to turn to him. If that's you this afternoon, may that picture encourage you to flee to Christ. Looking at ourselves, we see many reasons to be disappointed, many reasons to be worried. Our unbelief, our sins, our inconsistencies in using the means of grace, our failures to see God, our broken promises, the pleasures we find in sin. What a mess we are. When we look to God and the salvation that he extends to us in the gospel, what a wonderful God he is. And we look to Christ. What a complete salvation we find in Jesus Christ. Well, congregation, while Romans 10 is in the part of Romans where Paul is especially speaking to the children of Israel, is there not also such a richness and comfort and encouragement here for us? Throughout this chapter, we see there are wonderful gospel lessons. There are descriptions of God's grace, and God again shows us what we must do to be saved. I want to end this afternoon by again reading verses 8 through 13. Chapter 10. What does it, the word of faith, say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. It is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. May that be a description of us. Those who call, those who confess, those who believe. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we come before you again as we near the end of this service. And Lord, we thank you again for your word. Your word that is so honest with us as it warns us of the danger of unbelief. Your word also that's so clear and so simple in the way of salvation. Lord, help us as we look at the second part of this chapter. We see this connection between calling and believing and hearing the word. We pray that you would bless your word. As we have heard it today, that we would call upon you, that we put our hope and trust in you alone. Lord, forgive us for so often also neglecting these blessings, whether it's the preaching of the word or our devotions or so many other spiritual disciplines that you've given to us through which you are pleased to work. Or we confess that we so often do not love you as we ought to. So often we don't seek you and pursue you as we ought or live for you as we ought. Lord, we pray that you'd help us. Help us to glorify you and to praise you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We pray also that you be with us in the rest of this day and in this week that lies before us. We pray that you'd keep us safe in whatever we do. That you would bless us as a congregation. That we would grow in grace, grow in holiness, grow in love. And that you would also, if it is your will, bring us together next week to worship you, to praise you, to thank you. Lord, we pray all these things for Christ's sake alone. Amen.